next minute or so to grab, or Glenn, could you help us by passing those handouts out that are on that table? That way everybody has a copy of our church covenant before we begin. And I want you to keep that and bring that back with you every week that we're going to be working through it. We're actually going to be looking at several different scripture passages today that have to do with the first part, kind of the first bullet point of our church covenant. Now, before we jump into these different passages, I just want to talk, first of all, what it means to be a church. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a member of a church? Is that important? Is it not very important? And I know I told you to turn to Ephesians, so you can keep your finger there or just stay there, and I'll come back to it. But in Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, chapters 4 and 5, says some things that give us a lot of insight as to what it means to be a church, what it means to be a member of a church, and the dynamics of a rightly constituted church. And when I say rightly constituted church, I mean what makes a church a church, right? What makes this community and other church communities and church bodies distinct from one another, and then also from the culture that they live in. Is that concept found in the Bible? I think, hopefully, at least by the end of this, we will all agree, yes. That there is a particular community of people that emerges in the first century after the day of Pentecost, early in the book of Acts. Jesus has given his disciples the Great Commission. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the Father. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. And they have the seal of Jesus' authority through the Holy Spirit to plant churches, to establish the church. And not just the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Antioch, the church in Rome, the church in Alexandria, the church in Carthage, the church in Asia Minor, many different churches that are independent from other churches, but they cooperate together as independent churches. They have their own elders. They have their own local leadership. They do their own work of evangelism in their own area. They also, as we're going to notice from 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, they also deal with matters like a family would deal with matters within their family, right? So they discipline one another, they encourage one another, they build one another up, they love one another, they pursue peace with one another because they're considered a distinct group of people now. In our culture today, there are many churches across the landscape, and you can attend any church you want. You can attend a worship service, and some people might say, well, that's my church, and what they mean is that's the church that I attend on a regular basis or semi-regular basis. But when people talk about the church that they belong to or that they are a member of, there's something more there that's involved. And so the New Testament talks about that. First of all, Paul gives us in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 17, he says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy," that's one of his co-workers, one of the books of the Bible towards the end of the Bible is to Timothy himself. Paul says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy." Now he's talking to the church in Corinth, "who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach them everywhere in every church." So Paul's talking about churches. He's saying that he's going around to every church, and he's, as an apostle, he's teaching and he's preaching the ways of Christ in every one of these churches. And then he says, there is a problem in this particular church in Corinth in chapter 5. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, there are several things going on in this passage. There's the sin issue, right, which is not so much what I'm going to be preaching and teaching on today. It's really not where we're going, but it's there. But what it does is it evokes some language from the Apostle Paul that we need to be aware of when we talk about what is a church. So in verse 1, we already know, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about Corinth as a city. He's talking about the church that's in Corinth. So when he says to the Corinthians, he says to the church in Corinth. He's addressing a specific group in the city of Corinth. And I'm sure in the city of Corinth, there's rampant idolatry and sensuality and sin everywhere. But that's not his concern. His concern is what's happening inside a particular group that resides, that worships Christ in Corinth, called the church. And so he says that in verse 1, we notice that there's a distinction between among you and something that exists among the Gentiles. And you have become arrogant, verse 2, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this might be removed from your midst. Again, he's making a distinction. There's a group, there's a community called the church in Corinth that has someone who is living in unrepentant sin that needs to be removed from that community, that distinct community. He says, for verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. Another thing we learn about the church in verse 3 is Paul saying, I am absent from you. That means that the church is spoken of universally, yes, to be the church in the world. So I can say, well, I'm a member of the church, and so is my brother who's preaching at COC this morning. We're part of the church. But we're also not part of the same church because the church is independent. These are small communities that are independent. So Paul says here, he doesn't say, I'm a member of your church and therefore I'm doing this. He says, I'm not present with you. I'm not part of your body. But spiritually, because I've learned of what's happening there, I've already decided what to do as if I were part of that body. And he has authority to do this because he's an apostle. I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, he's assuming this is what the church does, they come together regularly, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've decided to deliver such a one over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, he says in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, this man needs discipline. He needs discipline by the body. If the body loves him, if the members love him, they will not allow him to live in this sin because they should know that when he dies, which could be at any moment, he will be going to hell because he's living in unrepentant sin. He's not showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's saying, I don't think this guy's saved. He needs to be removed from the body so that he can learn, so that he can be corrected and then come back into the body as a believer. He says to the church, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A couple of things going on there. First of all, the unleavened bread, God told the Israelites coming out of Egypt that they were to make unleavened bread. Why? Because they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. They were to be ready to go at any moment. It could happen at any moment. Okay? And so they would celebrate the Passover years later with unleavened bread to remind themselves of how quickly God delivered them and how expectantly they should think about who they are and awaiting the Messiah. Be ready all the time. And so Paul is saying, you cannot let sin fester. You have to deal with it. Why? Because of your love for one another. And we're facing this in our family, in that our kids are getting older and they're graduating from high school and they're moving off. And it's exciting. But at the same time, you know, raising kids is like working with wet cement. There comes a point in your life where you're done. I mean, you're done. For better or for worse. They are raised, they're their own person, and you're going to see them do great things, you're going to see them do bad things, you're going to see them win, you're going to see them lose. But there comes a time when you just go, we're finished, our work is done. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no relationship there later in life. You're going to have a close relationship with your kids, hopefully, and you're going to get to speak into their life, but there's a time at which, in your life as a parent, it is more immediate to discipline your kids at a certain age, because they're malleable at that age. When they're older, they're not malleable. They're like working with hard cement. So that's why he says, we as a community have to love each other this way. So we're not like the nations. We're not like the culture. We're a distinct people who love one another in a way in which we don't love people outside of the body. Because he says further, look at what he says in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, talking to the church. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous people of this world, with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then we would have to go out of the world. Notice what he's saying there? And this is, I wasn't telling you to hold up out in the wilderness as some kind of monastic group where you're no longer rubbing shoulders with people in the workplace and the street. And no, they need the gospel. They need the light of the nations. They need you to be salt and light there. No, he says, but actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So he's saying, I didn't tell you not to associate with immoral people outside of the body who are obviously idolatrous, covetous, swindlers, you know, liars, all these other things. I didn't say that. I said that there's someone in your community who's saying that they follow Jesus and yet they do those things. He said, what I'm saying is not to associate with someone like that, because they're bringing shame upon the name of Christ. They need discipline. They need love. They need the truth. He says in verse 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Notice the language there. Paul makes a distinct judgment about people in and people that are out. Now, that sounds a little clubby, a little clubbish. Are you in or are you out? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying the church is a club. He's saying it's a distinct body that are marked, that we are marked by the attitudes of Christ-likeness, love, discipline. Verse 13, but those who are outside the church, God judges them. He judges the people that are outside. We don't have to go to the world and get in their face and shake our finger at them and say, you're living an evil, a bad life. They know. They don't care, most of them. Now, we can share the gospel with them and offer salvation to them. But when it comes to trying to change the world, so many times the church ignores itself while it's trying to change society outside of itself. If we can fix the politics in our nation, well, then that will trickle over into the church. God says, I don't want you to do that. I don't need you to do that. Okay, I want you to take care of the house of God. I want you to love one another. I want you to discipline one another. So, as we move forward and talk about what it means, and as we get closer to becoming a distinct body, to where we're no longer a mission of two sending churches and having a host of other partners, but as we become independent, we're going to become self-governing as well. And we're going to learn to love one another as members of the body of Christ. To not to see one another as just people who kind of are on the fringe or who come and go, but as members of the body. We're going to look at what that means. So the first bullet point on the church covenant, as we talk about what it means to be a church. As members of the body of Christ, we covenant with each other to demonstrate the love of Christ to one another and pursue peace with one another under the lordship, or I'm sorry, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Two things: to demonstrate love and to pursue peace. Several weeks ago, we looked at that passage from Ephesians on pursuing peace. The very beginning of chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in Ephesians 4:1. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to pursue peace with one another. We are to demonstrate love for one another. So I want to share just a couple of scriptures with you. I don't know where my little clicker went. If you could go to the next slide there and just kind of hang with me. So the marks of a church: love and peace. The first passage we're going to look at, if you could go to that slide, guys. We notice that love for one another identifies us as belonging to Jesus. It identifies us as belonging to Jesus. So John 13, turn a few pages over. Jesus says this to his disciples. Now in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says in verse 35, and this is very important, "By this, all men," that is all people, all of mankind, "will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I love that verse. I'm going to be talking about later in our vision talk about what it means to be an evangelical, but this is something that's so important to me, this verse. When people talk about evangelicals today, when people talk about Christians today in our country, in our world, most of them don't have this in mind. There are things that we think might distinguish us as Christians, as people will know that we are Jesus' disciples, if we vote this way, or if we champion this cause in the world. I mean, there are a lot of issues, ethical issues, that I believe we as Christians have we really have no choice in the matter. Like things that I think all of us should say, "I'm for that," or "I'm against that," "I can't support that," or "I can support this or that," or whatever. I think there are those types of issues out there, but it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, you know what Jesus says distinguishes us from everybody else in the world? Is the way we love one another. This is how people will know you are my disciples. If you can't love each other, if you don't love each other, you're not convincing anybody of the Christian gospel. Do we have love for one another? He says for us to demonstrate the love of Christ to one another, to pursue peace with one another under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and God's Word. The next passage I want to show you, we already looked at Ephesians 1 through 6. We go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, we just took I hope that you received our email this week. If you didn't, please let us know. Fill out a card or something before you leave today. Let us know how to get this in your hands. But I tried to email everyone a spiritual gifts assessment. How many of you have already filled that out? Amazing. Great. All right. Notice there were no T-Rex arms this week either. It was like, yes, I did. Proud of it. I hope that helped you. Was that helpful? Sometimes it's kind of a way of looking in the mirror. Sometimes you fill them out and you go, nuh-uh, that's not me, you know. I love people. I have mercy. That was me this week. That was like the lowest one for me was mercy. Y'all got to help me, all right? This is why the body of Christ has many members. If you're high mercy, we need to talk. We need to get to know each other, all right? Yeah, I always take that and I'm like, nuh-uh, I love people, you know. I like spending time with people. Before Emily and I got married, she and her mom had me. This was a screening process for the new soon-to-be son-in-law. They gave me not only a spiritual gifts test, it was the Myers-Briggs personality thing. Oh, I did not like that. I was a 19-year-old, and I was like, ain't nobody judging me. You know, I filled it out, and they're like, oh, you're a golden retriever or an otter or something. I can't remember what animal I was. They're like two. And so I was like, no, and the I can't remember what I was, the code, the ENFJ or something like that. But over the years, I've kind of changed a little bit, and Emily's like, no, you can't change. You know, you're always just going to be those things. Anyway, I didn't like those assessments, but the spiritual gifts assessment, I think, is good. It's helpful. It's just a way to look in the mirror and to be able to see, yes, these are the things that I'm stronger in, that I lean towards, and these are the things that are blind spots for me, that I'm just weaker in, and I need to be a part of the body of Christ because I have these strengths, and I need to be part of the body of Christ actively because I have these weaknesses, and it lets us know kind of how we fit in. And so if you haven't taken the time to take that and you have it in your email, do that this week. I think it's really going to help you. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is talking about the gifts of the Spirit and the way that we're all part of the body. We all bleed Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but we're different. We have different functions. We have different gifts. And in chapter 13, he's talking about speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy and things like this, that the early church, there was a lot of confusion there in Corinth. And they were trying to learn, you know, he was trying to teach them how to have more order because it was just chaotic. People were doing all these things and everybody was confused and there was no order in the church. And so he talks about in verses 1 through 13 how, yes, you do have all these giftings. You have people who have the gift of prophecy. You have people who are speaking in tongues at this time in the church. You have all these different things that are happening. But he says the most important thing, regardless of your gift and the way that you use it, is if you love one another as members. And is if you do these things and use your gifts in harmony with one another. That's the most important thing. Not to be that individual Christian who's like, man, I am really good at this and I just want to use my gift in the church. Okay, use your gift in the church, but do it in conjunction with others and with a loving spirit in a way that is complementary to the body of Christ. And so he says in chapter 13, verse 13, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. We're to demonstrate love to one another because of its value in the body of Christ. It's what we're to be aiming for all the time. To love one another. Love is displayed, as the slide shows, in the church as members appeal to one another as a family. We're going to see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Love is displayed in the church when we appeal to one another as family. That sounds a little cultish, doesn't it? A little weird. Always, whenever I see churches, you know, have their membership covering, when they say, what does it mean to join the family? I'm like, you know, that's great for somebody who has never been abused by a cult, but there are a lot of cults out there that refer to them as the family, right? It's a little weird sometimes. But the New Testament talks about the church as the family because of the way that when you become a new believer, you really do, you join a family. A local family, but then also a broader family. You're part of the body of Christ and the church universal. As we, if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, you discover that as you walk the Christian life and as you're tested and tried, that there's actually a great cloud of witnesses surrounding you, those of the faith who have gone before, who have died for their faith, that are witnessing your Christian walk right now. Isn't that amazing? So encouraging. So you do become kind of part of this family. It's a new family. We should appeal to one another as family. We should love one another as family. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul writes to Timothy as a young pastor, as a leader, to implement this also in his church. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now, Timothy was young. Because Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone look down upon you because of your what? Of your youth, your youthfulness. But rather, set an example for others to follow. So Timothy was young. He was new as a pastor. So he says, don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. And then he goes on, verse 3, talking about widows. Honor widows who are widows indeed. I can tell you, my first pastor, I was 25 years old. I'd been a youth pastor before that, but never as the lead senior pastor. So I was 25, and it's funny because all the old theologians that I read in church history, like you're reading, like, oh my gosh, like this guy, he pastored his first church when he was 14. Wow. They had him preaching when he was 14. And I started pastoring when I was 25. And there were people saying, well, you are way too young. Like, this guy's young. I was like, really? I feel like I'm 11 years late. But anyway, there's a temptation for early or for young people in the ministry, not just in the ministry as pastors, but young people in the church to not appeal to older men like fathers, like elders, but to dislike them and to treat them harshly. They're old, disconnected. They don't know how to reach the culture. They don't know how to really be a Christian. They're living off of old Christian music. They're living off of an old way of doing church. Do your church and we'll do our young church. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we are to appeal to one another as family members. We're part of the same family. In my first church, there was a new church plant in town, and they spent their entire budget for the year that they had for evangelism and missions on a billboard in a town of maybe 1,500. And this was their billboard. Had the name of their church, and it said, this ain't your grandma's church. And something else, I don't know. And as a 25, 26-year-old, I read that, and I said, that's a shame. Because it ought to be. It ought to be your grandma's church. It ought to be your grandfather's church. It ought to be your kids' church. Your grandkids' church. But we've done something in the American evangelical scene with churches today. We have segregated generationally. And we've created styles of dress, music, church, whatever, and we've said we're going after this group of people. That's not the body of Christ. It's not. We're to be a family. Don't sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Sometimes in churches, older men don't appeal to younger men as brothers, but as immature millennials. They don't know. They're disconnected. They're naive. They're dumb. Bless their little hearts. Pat them on the head. But that's not how older men are to treat the younger men in the church. We're to treat younger men in the church as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters in all purity. And so this is what love looks like in the church. It's like a family. And then the last passage we're going to look at is 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John 2, starting in verse 7, if you'll go back to that point, love for one another, we discover here, is evidence of the light of Christ in the life of a believer. That the love for one another in the church is evidence of the life of Christ or the light of Christ in a believer. Why is that important for us to understand? Because the tendency is to think that our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is simply individual. That we're saved as individuals and that our Christian life is to be lived out as individuals only. If we're to operate individually. And that the way that we treat the church, brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, has no bearing on our individual faith. Does that make sense? So listen to what is written here in 1 John 2 in verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now verse 10, this is the one we're paying close attention to. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. I believe that and there are many other passages of Scripture that we could look at, and you would be able to see, yes, this is a theme throughout God's Word, that his people are distinct, that they're different because they actively demonstrate, they are involved in actively demonstrating love toward one another and actively participating and actively involved in pursuing peace with one another. It is so easy to leave a church, isn't it? It's easy. It's easy to leave a church. It's easy to walk away. It's easy to separate and just be an individual who's on the lookout for that perfect church that's going to, you know, at least make me 75% happy. You know what I mean? I mean, we know we're not going to be 100% there, but we're just looking for at least 75%. But as we look at what it means to be a church, God's people are together. They're with one another, actively demonstrating love to one another as family members and pursuing peace. Peace doesn't just happen, does it? And I've been involved in church as long as I can remember. I was saved when I was 8 years old, baptized. I was saved on Easter Sunday. God just gripped my heart. My pastor was preaching a message on salvation. It was like for the very first time. I'm sure he probably preached it every Sunday. But that Sunday, God awakened me. And I discovered that my sin was not as small as I thought it was. And as an 8-year-old, you might say, well, what could you have possibly done that offended God so much? I realized that I was a sinner, condemned without Jesus. And I was saved that day, and I was baptized. And then later on in my life as a high schooler, we joined another church. And then when I got to college, I got involved in the student ministries, the Christian organization on my college campus, and met different people through there. I was a youth pastor at 3 or 4 different churches from about the age of 18 to about, I don't know, 24. Then I became a deacon at my church. I served as a deacon for a year, and then I just could not escape the call of God to preach the gospel. And I didn't have any kind of theological training, and I thought, God, I can't even get a job anywhere, you know, as a preacher. Where am I going to preach? The street corner. And so my church allowed me to preach on Sunday nights every now and then. My pastor said, well, if you feel called to preach, I said, it's inescapable for me. It's the only thing, like, I feel fire in my heart that this is what God wants me to do. And pastor church in Texas, and then pastor church in Oklahoma, and then we moved here to Plant. And I can tell you, from 8 years old up to now, there's never been a church that I've ever been involved in where somebody didn't disappoint me. And I'm sure that I didn't disappoint somebody. And people come and go, and people leave churches all the time because of issues and problems. But I hope that today in God's Word you can discover that when God calls you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light, He's calling you out of something to be a part of something else. And then He wants us to be on mission together as a church body. And as we become a distinct group of believers, let us obey God's Word to actively demonstrate love to one another and to actively pursue peace with one another. And that is going to be the first part. That is the first part of our commitment, of our covenant to one another. That's what a covenant is. Just an agreement between one another and to God that, God, we're going to, in the best way that we can, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we're going to do these things. Next week, we're going to look at the second part. So I want to encourage you to take those home, bring them back as we discover these different parts of our covenant, and then we're going to talk about it more, a little bit more after lunch. Let's go ahead and pray.